I try to avoid personal remarks of a personal nature in as much as I can, but I want to make some tonight, and if you feel like they were out of order, then you can suggest it to me and I'll avoid it, try to avoid it the next time. But I was reared in a congregation that was part premillennial and part not. My father was one of the elders. He did not believe the theory. The other elder did. And they'd have a premillennial preacher one year and a fellow who didn't believe the teaching the next year. I'm not condoning that. I'm just telling you what happened. My home was divided. My father did not believe the theory. My mother believed it wholeheartedly. And it was that way to his death and to her death. And so I was reared in an unusual circumstance. But of all the young people that grew up in that local congregation with a premillennial preacher one year, we kept both kinds. We had the premillennial preacher when he came, we had the other kind when he came. But I tell you, of all the young people that grew up there, I only know of one young person that turned out to be premillennial. And I'm not advocating this situation, but I am saying that it seems to me that when you really, with an open mind, study the problems, that there's only one place to wind up. But that's my observation. Another thing I want to say, and then we'll get going. But I put a lot of material in each lesson. And I don't want you to get frightened. If it looks like it's going to be about 9 o'clock by the time we wind up, I'm going to quit at a reasonable time. And that may not be the best way to do it, but I don't want to hurry any more than my nature is. And I'd like for the younger people in the building to understand something of what we're trying to say. And so we'll try to take it as slow as is necessary to try to lay the foundation good. And then if we get to a certain place and the time is gone, we'll quit and we'll start there next Sunday night and go on from there. But we mentioned this morning that it's worthwhile to study the theory. It's a prominent thing in the religious world, and I think I misquoted this fellow when I did it from memory. But down in B part of the introduction, an Assemblies of God denomination preacher said there are over 8 million American premillennialists concentrated among Southern Baptists and in the largest entirely premillennial denomination, the Assemblies of God, and scattered elsewhere in sects among major denominations. And I left out the last part in my quoting, trying to quote it this morning. But at any rate, what we're saying is that many of our, most of our religious neighbors are hold the premillennial theory. And as you study the theory, you can appreciate the fact that there's so many Bible principles that have to be twisted and perverted in order to sustain the theory. And even the nature and the purpose of the church that Jesus died for has to be perverted in order to believe the theory. That's what I believe about it. And if that is true, then it's not a matter of whether you want to study it or not study it, or whether you're premillennial or not premillennial, because it's all in the future and doesn't matter anyway. We're saying that's not so, and that it does make a difference. What you believe about the doctrine, where you stand, the teaching that a local congregation does along this line, and other things of like nature. And so first of all, I want us to talk about what premillennialism is. And I've got a chart that John McCourt fixed up just a few weeks ago, and I thought it good enough that I wanted to copy it and suggest it to you. If you start over here with Israel as the people of God, prior to the time when Jesus came and died on the cross, then you come to the personal ministry of the Son of God. He came among men, began to prophesy, talk about the coming kingdom. John the Baptist did the same as he preceded the Lord. But now premillennial people say that kingdom was prophesied back here in the Old Testament period. And that kingdom prophesied by John and by Jesus Christ had to be postponed because the Jewish people rejected the Son of God. We'll have more to say about that later, but they rejected him, wouldn't accept him, and so the kingdom that had been prophesied had to be postponed as a result of the rejection of the divinity of the Son of God. The Lord failed in establishing the earthly kingdom like he came to do, according to them. He failed to get it done, and so it had to be postponed. Now then, the church was substituted in the place of the coming kingdom as a result of the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. And now, the church, this period in which we live, is called the church age, or the gap period, or the gap period, or the parenthesis period, and some others that don't come to my mind. And incidentally, when we talk about premillennialism, all we can do is talk about it in general, because there are so many variations of it among people. And so you could not accurately describe any one person without just spending all your time on that one person's idea. And so we don't mean to misrepresent anybody, but we do believe that what we're saying now is a general overview of the premillennial theory. And so Jesus had to postpone the kingdom. God did, because the Jews rejected Jesus, and the church is substituted in the place of it. Now at the end of what is they call the church age, Jesus is going to return for what R.H. Bowles said is the first stage of the second coming. And when he comes, he's going to come in the air, and they usually quote 1 Thessalonians 4 in regard to that matter. He's going to come and bring the saints with him. And at that particular time, the righteous dead, those who have died and are righteous, are going to be raised from the dead, and they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And this will begin a seven-year period for these people in paradise that is known as the rapture period. You hear a lot of people on the radio talk about the rapture. Or, you know, in the case of the rapture, this car will be unattended, and you'll see on bumpers and things like that. Well, this is what they call the rapture period in here. Now, during this 7 years of rapture period for the saints up in paradise, there's going to be tribulation on the earth, like they say the world has never known. Because at the beginning of it, at least, all you have are the wicked. The righteous living and the righteous dead are all caught up, you see, so that leaves nobody but wicked dead or wicked living down here on the earth. And so a period of great tribulation during that particular period of time. Now then, after this tribulation period and rapture period, then the Lord is going to come. This time he didn't come to the earth. He came and they met him in the air, according to most of them. But this time, after this seven-year period, then the Lord's going to come in his saints and come back to the earth. And at that time, a number of unusual things are going to occur. Number one, the Battle of Armageddon will take place. Now, Jesus will have all of the resurrected saints, all the living saints, with him, and he brings them back with him. And then the saints that may have been converted during this period of time, if there are any, will also be on his side. And he, along with all those saints, will have a big battle with all the forces of the devil. It's not a figurative thing. It's a literal battle. And they're going to use literal arms and all such as that. And this is what all these fellows refer to, the premillennial people, when they talk about the Battle of Armageddon. And in the Battle of Armageddon, the Lord is and his saints are victorious. The devil's forces are defeated. And then with that event, Jesus begins his thousand-year reign here on the earth, sitting on a throne, a literal throne, in the city of Jerusalem, reigning from that city as a literal monarch over living people in fleshly bodies here on this earth, and do that for 1,000 years. And then during that period of time, that Jesus is reigning on the earth for 1,000 years, the conditions described in Isaiah chapter 11, you remember we had them not long back in the Bible class on Wednesday night, the lion and the lamb are going to lie down together, and little children are going to be able to play with snakes and all such as that and not be hurt. All that description in Isaiah 11, literal, they say, literally fulfilled during the 1,000-year reign here on the earth. It's going to be like nothing nobody ever knew about before. Such peaceful, wonderful existence here during the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the kingdom period that they say was prophesied all the way back here, prophesied by John and Jesus, but could not put into effect. But now it has been put into effect, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. Then, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, then the wicked are going to be raised. See, they stayed in the ground all this time. All the wicked that have died have never been raised. So they're going to be raised. That makes two literal resurrections. One of the righteous here, and then one of the wicked over here. And the wicked then are going to be judged. And the premillennial people that, where I grew up, believed that the righteous would never be judged. No judgment for the righteous. They have their judgment right here and now. The Lord declares you righteous or wicked, whatever you know. Like while you live here, and you have no righteous, no judgment to stand before the God of heaven at all. Now, I'm confident that a lot of them don't believe that, maybe, but the ones I grew up believe that. And now, here the wicked going to be judged, and then you've got the righteous going into everlasting life, and the wicked into eternal damnation. Now, that's a brief overview of the premillennial theory. By premillennial is meant, the word pre means before, and the word millennium means 1,000. So premillennialism means the coming of the Lord back to the earth before the 1,000-year reign began. And with that coming, he has the Battle of Armageddon, he oversees it, he wins, and then begins his 1,000-year reign. And so premillennialism. We'll be quoting once or twice or three times from R.H. Bowles. And incidentally, his name is spelled B-O-L-L. And back in the 20s, he and B-O-L-E, a fellow from Nashville, Tennessee, had a debate on premillennialism. And this helped a lot of local congregations to get their feet on the ground regarding the theories involved in this thing. Another interesting sidelight is that R.H. Bowles came to the local congregation where my father was an elder when I was a little boy, and I remember him well, his long flowing white hair and so on, preached there on occasion. And a fellow named Neil, who was big in the movement, Louisville, Kentucky, and so on, also came to that particular local congregation. But the most, at the present time now, the most popular brand of premillennialism is what is known as dispensational premillennialism. And there are some differences between that and the kind I grew up with, but as you said, the things, they're pretty superficial in nature. Most of them, both sides are pretty well agreed on major points. But the dispensational premillennial people say that there are seven dispensations in man's history. Number one is the period of innocence, that is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and before they committed sin. That's one dispensation. And then they come into the one of conscience, and then human government, and then promise, and then law, back when the law of Moses binding, and then the period of grace, and they say we're living now in the period of grace, and then the period of the kingdom. That's dispensational premillennialism, basically, is what they mean by that particular term. The first thing, after we've talked about what premillennialism actually is, we want to talk about the prophets of the Old Testament. I'm going to take the time to get rid of this thing because I may want to use the blackboard to take it in a second. There's one thing that's not on your chart that I want to get on the blackboard in just a moment, but when you talk about the kingdom prophesied by Old Testament prophets, the question has to be raised, was that kingdom established or did it fail? And I think it's justifiable to discuss this point in the very beginning because I think it's at the very root and the very heart of premillennialism. And if it can be shown that the Old Testament prophets and that John the Baptist and Jesus were correct in their prophecies regarding the coming kingdom, then premillennialism has to crumble. It cannot stand under those particular circumstances. Back in the book of Daniel, the second chapter. Daniel was in Babylonian captivity, you remember. And while he was there, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and Daniel told him what those dreams meant. And one of the dreams that Daniel had to do with was this dream of the king, where he saw a mighty figure with a head of gold and then a chest of silver and a belly and thighs of brass and then legs of iron and iron clay mixed. That may not look like a man much, but it had four different parts to it. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron and clay mixed. And in describing to the king what the dream meant, Daniel said, "Thou, O king, art that head of gold." And then he went on to say, "After you, an inferior kingdom is going to arise." And then another one, then a fourth. And he comes to verse 44, and he says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." So you've got the Babylonians as being the head of gold, and Daniel identified them. Then you've got the Medes and the Persians being the silver kingdom. And then the Alexander the Great and the Greeks, the next one. And finally, the Romans being the fourth one. And there's not any person in this building who knows the history of all this period, but what knows that so. That's exactly how it happened. You've got the Babylonians, they were overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. And the Jews were down in Babylon in captivity for 70 years. And the Medes and the Persians became the world empire. And Darius, remember, sent the Jews back and allowed them to go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, and establish the worship of God's people back in the city of Palestine, or in the city of Jerusalem again, in the land of Palestine. But then the Medes and the Persians were overthrown by the Alexander and the Greeks. And then finally, the Romans become the world empire about 50 B.C. And they rule until about 450 A.D. About 500 years, the Roman Empire is in power. But in that dream that the king saw, there was a stone, a little stone, cut out of the side of the mountain without hands. That is, not the stone didn't have hands, but the cutting was done without hands. It was done by divine arrangement, not by human hands. And that little stone, cut out of the side of the mountain without human hands, came down and it struck the image on the feet, on the lower parts, and destroyed it. And this is when Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." Daniel 2 and verse 44. Now then, you turn with me, like we suggest on the chart, over to Mark chapter 1. And let's read verses 14 and 15. Now after that, John was put into prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now you bear in mind all the time that the premillennial people say it had to be postponed. Couldn't put it into effect. Hasn't been established yet. But Jesus came after John was in prison, came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now Jesus prophesied about it. And what we're saying is that Jesus said at the time Rome ruled, that the time is fulfilled, it's at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand. In the days when the Romans were on the throne. And what we're saying is that Daniel 2:44 was fulfilled in the New Testament period. And Jesus said the time is at hand. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, right here close by. And of course, it was a few years from that time till it was established, but it fits in with that idea of being at hand perfectly well. In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, the writer of the Hebrew letter about 64 to 67 A.D. said, we receive in the kingdom, which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God accepted with reverence and godly fear. We've received the kingdom, and now we can serve God with reverence and godly fear because the kingdom has come. And so what we're saying is that the Old Testament prophets were right about when they prophesied regarding the coming kingdom of the God of heaven. Then turn with me back to the book of Daniel again. This time to chapter 7. A moment ago we were in chapter 2 and verse 44. This time to chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so you've come from chapter 2 of Daniel over to chapter 7. And now Daniel sees one like the Son of Man. And he comes to the Ancient of Days. That's God. And he came to the Ancient of Days in the cloud of heaven, in the clouds of heaven. And when he got there, when the Son of Man got to the Ancient of Days, then there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. Is there anything about the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ that wouldn't fit that picture? And you see Jesus in Acts chapter 1, where he talks to the disciples, apostles, about the coming kingdom. And they say to him, will thou this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times of the season with the Father put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And while they watched him on that very occasion, they watched him, he began to ascend, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and he went back to heaven. Daniel said he was taken up to the Ancient of Days from the clouds of heaven and brought him near before God. And then there was given to him a kingdom and glory and dominion that all the nations and people and languages should serve him. And Jesus Christ came back to God, and just 10 days after he got back there, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, and the kingdom that had been prophesied to the Old Testament prophets, and those prophets, that kingdom prophesied by John and by Jesus, then came into existence. And from that very day, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, all nations and languages were able to serve the Lord from that day even until now, until the end of time. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God, and it fulfills the prophets' teaching of the prophecies by these Old Testament men. And then, look with me in the book of Isaiah chapter 2. Verses 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the last days, Isaiah is prophesying, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For he will teach us of his ways, we'll walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah doesn't talk about this coming kingdom and use the word kingdom.
But isn't he prophesying about the very same thing that Daniel prophesied in the second chapter? And verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed? Isaiah uses the word, the mountain of the Lord's house being established in the top of the mountain, and said it's going to happen in the last day. And there's not hardly a single person in this building but what knows that that Joel, back in Joel chapter, used the phrase last days. In the last days, God poured out His Spirit upon all flesh. And Peter on the day of Pentecost quoted from Joel chapter 2 and said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days I'll pour out my Spirit. And the Spirit was poured out in the last days. And that's when the church was established, when the Spirit was poured out in the last days upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Isaiah said, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established in the top of the mountains. For he said, the word of the Lord is going to go forth out of Zion, and the law from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that's exactly the place where God's kingdom, God's rule over the hearts and lives of men began, was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in AD 33. Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2 is fulfilled in the second chapter of Acts. In the book of Luke, look at this with me for just a moment. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 49, Jesus, just before he went back to heaven, gave the Great Commission. And he said to those apostles, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And so Jesus is saying the same thing that Isaiah said, except he's a lot nearer the time that it would be fulfilled, and telling his apostles to go to Jerusalem and wait there. They'd get the Spirit would come upon them, and then from Jerusalem they'd begin to go out and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're trying to say is the prophets were not wrong when they prophesied about the coming kingdom. And the fact that we're going to be established in the days of the Roman Empire, that's exactly right. Established in the last days, and that's exactly right. In that period beginning with the death of Jesus on the cross is the last dispensation, the last period of time, when we're under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's something I want to put on the blackboard, and you may want to copy down on one of the blank pages in your outline. But you can write Acts 2 and Pentecost on top of it. Draw your three arrows, like this, from each side. And then you can go to Joel, chapter 2, and Isaiah, chapter 2, and Daniel, chapter 2. What we're saying, they're fulfilled in Acts, chapter 2. Joel 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2. Fulfilled in Acts, chapter 2. And then on this side, you can write Ephesians, chapter 2. And Colossians chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 2. And those show conclusively that these are fulfilled in Acts chapter 2.
It's sort of interesting. And in Ephesians chapter 2, this is that chapter where the apostle talks about that middle wall of partition being broken down, and now all can be together in one body in the church of the Lord. And this kingdom is going to be for all nations. All people can flow unto it. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the middle wall is broken down, so Jew and Gentile, all nations, can be together in the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. And when you get to Colossians chapter 2, the old law is nailed to the cross, and so that which kept these people from being all together is removed completely. And you can see that removal fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, deals with the authority of Jesus Christ. And he's exercising that authority today, all of it, Matthew 28:18, all of it, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Colossians 1 and verse 18. When you talk about the kingdom being postponed, not being established, when the Old Testament prophets said it would be because the Jews rejected Jesus, you've got the integrity of the Old Testament prophets involved. And I want to stress this point because, I tell you, it can't help but do something to your faith in God's Word, if you really sit down and think about it. And I'd like to make this observation, and I believe that it's right, that in all the contact that I've had with premillennial brethren over the past 10 or 15 years, they're a lot closer to the Baptist Church than they are to us. And I don't know of a single premillennial group
that I wouldn't make that comment about. And I don't know a lot of them, of course. But I don't know of a single one. It's true of the little group that where I grew up, they're closer to the Baptist than they would be to us. It's true of all the ones I had personal knowledge of in the city of Louisville. I told you this morning there were 15 there, and that's right. There are 15 conservative churches in Louisville, and they're 45 altogether, and they're 15 liberal groups there. But there are 15 premillennial churches there. And the ones I know about are closer to the Baptist than they are to us. You'll find most of them using the term reverend for their preacher. Things like that. And I tell you what I'm trying to say is that I don't believe over the years, if you study these things, but what your confidence in the Word of God and your stand for truth has to be affected. The integrity of the Old Testament prophets is involved in premillennialism. How in the world could these men, like Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21-22, no prophets of the old time came of private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved them. And then how can you say, well, they prophesied it, but the Jews upset the whole thing when they rejected Jesus. They prophesied. When a prophecy doesn't come to pass, one of the Old Testament writers said, then you know the prophet is not a prophet of God. That's what it is. And I tell you, if these kingdom prophecies failed, then the men that talked about it, like Daniel and the rest of them, they were not prophets. And if they were not prophets, the Old Testament is no good. And if you can't trust the Old Testament, what are you going to do with the New? And I'm telling you, it affects your faith. It has to affect your faith. If you sit down and think about the consequences of the convictions that you have regarding premillennial, it's a serious doctrine. And eats the very vitals of a local church. And it's not going to remain loyal to the Lord over the years, believing the doctrine. That's my conviction about it. The Word of God affirms that the kingdom's now in existence. Look at two verses, for example. Colossians 1:13. Where Paul said, well, it's 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us to be meet, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We've argued recently that the Bible, Old and New Testament, is verbally inspired. And we've argued that as a result of verbal inspiration, you can make an argument on the tense of a verb. And that's exactly what Jesus did in Matthew 22 when he argued that Moses at the burning bush said, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were all three of them were dead. And God used the present tense, meaning they had to be alive somewhere. You can make an argument on the tense of a verb because the Bible is verbally inspired. And here in Colossians 1:13, and he says it again. You can check with any Greek scholar in past tense. And what they call the Apostle Paul is said that God had already translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The Colossians were in the kingdom. If the kingdom wasn't established, how could they be a member of it? And then look at Hebrews 12:28. We noticed this a moment ago. But in the passage, the Apostle Paul said, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And he affirms we have received the kingdom and now we can serve God with reverence and godly fear. And there are not any verses in the Bible that could declare more distinctly that the kingdom is right now in existence than do Colossians 1:13 and Hebrews 12 and verse 28. And you know what's interesting? That here in Hebrews 12:28, the writer said that the kingdom... What's the terminology? Kingdom cannot be moved. We've received a kingdom which cannot be moved. But now over in Daniel 2:44, Daniel said, in the days of these kings, God shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Now then, you have to believe Hebrews 12:28, that the Hebrew people, members of the church, to whom the apostle wrote in, they say, 64 A.D., they were members of the kingdom. They've received it. And it was a kingdom that could not be moved. Now then, if the kingdom of Daniel 2:44 has not been established yet, and it cannot be destroyed when it is established, and that's what Daniel said about it. And that's what premillennial people believe about. And so you've got that one of Daniel 2 established over here sometime yet out in the future. Then you've got that one with that these people were members of in Hebrews 12:28 already in existence, and this one cannot be moved, and this one cannot be destroyed. And you can't have two kings without two kings and two authorities. What's going to happen when they butt heads? There's no problem. They're both the same. I mean, that when the premillennial people talk about it, is the same as this one. The kingdom of the church is the same thing. It's already been established. Established on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. That's when Jesus began to reign. That's when he was given all authority. That's all kingdom implies, is the authority of that one who has supreme authority, and those who submit to the authority are citizens, and that by which the king rules are his laws. That's the New Testament. The church is a kingdom. And premillennial people overlook that simple fact when they deny the integrity of the Old Testament prophets. In Luke 22, 29 and 30, Jesus said to the apostles, after his death, burial, and resurrection, he'd instituted the Lord's Supper, you remember before. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, before his death, in Luke 22. But he said to these men, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Now these apostles waited. Jesus then was killed. 3 days later, raised from the dead. 40 days later, taken back to heaven. 10 days later, sent the Holy Spirit down. And the church was established. And then the church began to meet on the first day of the week, Acts 27, to have the Lord's Supper. And those apostles met with the saints and took the Lord's Supper. But Jesus said they would eat and drink at his table in the kingdom. But they were in the church. And premillennial people say the kingdom wasn't established yet, yet they were taking the Lord's Supper as members of the church. Which shows the premillennial people are wrong. The kingdom and the church are the same thing. It's been established, and these apostles were members of it, and they partook the Lord's Supper in the kingdom as citizens of the kingdom of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The premillennial people evade what the prophets say by teaching that the kingdom was postponed, put off for a while. I want to quote from R.H. Bowell two or three things and then let you think about them. But Mr. Bowell said, first of all, on page 46 of this book that I have in my hand, the dispute whether or no the kingdom of Old Testament prophecy was offered to Israel by John the Baptist and by Christ in his earthly ministry is but a war of words, irrelevant, and unnecessary. The only thing that ever stood between Israel and her glorious promise, that is the kingdom and all, was her sinful condition. That removed, and we're quoting from a premillennial author, that removed every other promise must necessarily be fulfilled to them, and that speedily. Whether there had been any formal offer of the kingdom made to them, and upon their rejection of it the same was withdrawn and postponed, is no essential matter. But if salvation was offered to the nation by Jesus, all else was implied therein as a matter of course. And if that was nationally rejected, the fulfillment of all their prophetic hopes was therefore made impossible and automatically deferred until the time when the nation would turn to acknowledge Jesus Christ and be forgiven. And so he places the whole thing on the fact that the nation did not accept Jesus. You know, on the day of Pentecost, you know what nationality those 3,000 people were? Jews. But he said the nation as a whole rejected Jesus. And so because the nation as a whole did not accept him, then the kingdom promise had to be postponed, put off, until the nation does accept Jesus. And this is partial of premillennialism. That is that when Jesus Christ had that chart up here, back when Jesus Christ comes the second time, the battle of Armageddon is fought and so on, all Jews, every Jew will be converted to slave. There will not be left one unconverted Jew on the face of God's earth. That's premillennialism. And God's kingdom cannot be established until every Jew accepts the gospel of Jesus, is saved from sin. It's a weird doctrine. That's what it is. Unusual thing. And let me read a couple of more. This time from page 34. We have put this much stress upon this matter because of its weight and importance. We trust, however, that the reader would, even without this discussion, have perceived that the kingdom announced by John and acted by the Lord Jesus himself could have been none other than that of Old Testament prophecy and of Jewish expectation, insofar as that expectation accorded with the prophecies. And this is borne out by what we find in the following chapters of Matthew. If it be felt a difficulty that kingdom, though announced as at hand, has never yet appeared, we shall find an explanation, unforced and natural, and one that will cast no reflection on the truth and goodness of God. John's preaching, we're up to page 35 now. John's preaching, Matthew 3:1-12, however brought out the notable fact that a thoroughgoing repentance must be the necessary preparation for the announced kingdom. Since the kingdom promise was national, the preparatory repentance must, of course, be national. You see, he's coming right back to that very same thing. He says that the coming kingdom was predicated on repentance. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he said there was national repentance. Everybody in the nation had to repent, or else God couldn't establish the kingdom. And we're going to get back on this on another sermon. But I tell you, you begin to think about that. You've got a lack of national repentance. And therefore, God had to put the kingdom off until a later date. What's going to happen the next time? If the prophets were wrong about it the first time, and the Holy Spirit was wrong about it the first time, and the Jews could upset the plan of God by rejecting Jesus the first time, suppose they rejected him the next time. Is God going to take every Jew by his throat? That's what he has to do, right? It'll have to be that way. And there goes man's free moral agents. And men are no longer men, they're prophets. What kind of a king is Jesus who wants to rule over people? Made to serve, made to serve instead of serving him willfully. The whole theory is weak. And if Jesus could be rejected the first time, he can be rejected the next time he comes. And we'll get on that later when there's no promise of all of a second coming back to the earth. But we have to talk about it in that sense, since they do. But the second time, if he were to come to earth, he could be rejected like he was the first time. Why not? And if he is the second time, then no kingdom again. Might never get the thing, you know. But that's the theory upon which the whole thing turns. You know, it's odd that you could believe a theory where the promises of God depend upon the action of wicked men. There's not a single place in all the Bible that places the promised kingdom on the basis of the acceptance of Jesus by the Jews. Not a one. That's all the figment of man's imagination. And every one of those promises of the coming kingdom are not conditioned on any single action on the part of man at all. Not a one. God's going to do it. That's what these writers said. And then the premillennial people come along and say, he couldn't do it. In Matthew 16:18, the Lord said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And what they say is that Jesus has begun to read the handwriting on the wall. And at first he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here close to the head before long. And then he gets over to Matthew 16:18, and he sees the Jews are not really reacting like he thought they would. And so he's got to change his whole course of life, and now he says, I'm going to build a church. Back when he first came, I'm going to start the kingdom, and now I'm going to have to build the church in the place. Isn't that a strange, strange thought? And you know, Jesus being the Son of God, and knowing what was in man, and he even tell a fellow a long way off, you know, I saw you back there when you were under a tree and all such as that. And he doesn't know when he first begins his ministry that the Jews are going to reject him. It's a strange doctrine, isn't it? And can't you see what I'm saying? That you can't believe it without losing faith in the inspiration of the Scriptures and the integrity of the prophets and the divinity of Jesus Christ. It affects you. How are you going to believe all those things and believe the theory that's taught by the premillennial people? This thing, and then we'll quit. But you know, you think about prophecy. Go back to Isaiah chapter 53. He is despised and rejected of me. Isaiah describes his death, his suffering on the cross, the fact that he has to retaliate and doesn't talk back, and all of those things. Isaiah describes so beautifully the death of the Lamb of God. Let me ask you, how in the world could Isaiah prophesy of the death of Jesus and Daniel prophesy about the coming kingdom, and God being behind both prophecies, and if Jesus is really nailed to the cross, the kingdom cannot be established? And Isaiah said he's going to be nailed to the cross, and Daniel said he's going to establish the kingdom. Can't you see the conflicts? Why, Jesus If he's going to die, Isaiah knew he's going to die, how can the kingdom be established? The Jews reject. And now you've got two prophets that don't know a thing in the world about what they're talking about, evidently. You've got Daniel certainly doesn't know what he's talking about. And the two are in direct conflict with each other. Well, both of them are true. And in order for the kingdom to be established, Jesus had to die. That's the truth of the matter. He had to die. And he couldn't have citizens unless he died. He couldn't have blood-washed people who are his own property, if he didn't die on the cross. But when he has these people serving him after he's died on the cross, then he's got a kingdom. He's got a group over whom he rules and reigns his head. And both prophecies are so absolutely true. And they don't butt heads with each other. Well, it's time to quit. And so, I'm going to begin at number 4 on the outline and go on next Sunday night. I hope you find it profitable. I will confess I haven't been here. You know, it's a little weightier than what we normally get into. And I think when I get into anything weightier, I do a poor job. But at the same time, I hope we study the outline real closely, go home and read the scriptures too, and we'll think your arguments through for yourself. And be prepared to meet premillennial people. They're all around us. And we need to be prepared to face the arguments they make and show them that the kings of the church are one of the same thing. And that the prophets of the Old Testament were indeed inspired by God. That Jesus and John the Baptist made no mistake when they prophesied the kingdom of heaven. We just need to stand there for ourselves and we need to show other people the truth about it. Well, I suggest that if you're not part of the kingdom, you can do it. And just takes one thing on your part. That's submission to the authority of you. Complete submission. And when you submit, of course, that involves your faith in Him, your sorrow for sin, your determination to do right in the future, and all of it. But it takes complete submission to being a king and Lord of all. And when you make up your mind to submit to the Lord, and you do obey from the heart of the gospel of Christ, and you rise on one of the great advantages, you're a citizen of the kingdom. You're a part of it. You then translate it into it. Colossians 1 and verse 13. And you receive Hebrews 12 from 8 and the kingdom that cannot be moved. You can stand fast. We have sure that the kingdom of God and the Lord. And so we hear another part. We hope that we become a part right now.